I'm both excited and a little nervous this morning because I'm going to talk about a passage that is regarded by many as one of the most famous passages that describe one of the events in the life of Jesus. And before we look at the passage, the topic that we're going to be discussing this morning is the whole idea of being trapped. Do you ever feel trapped? Maybe you feel trapped by your work. Maybe you feel trapped by your health. Or maybe you feel trapped by your attitudes and habits. Maybe you feel trapped by the things you've done in the past. Or maybe you feel trapped by your overall situation. And so I thought it was interesting. I read last night that today is Detransition Awareness Day. I didn't know that there was such a day, and maybe this is the first one. It's called Detransition Awareness Day. It refers to people who at one time felt trapped in the wrong body. They were born female and they feel like they are really a male and they simply want to be a male. And so they feel trapped in their biological female body. And so they take steps to change that. Or they may have been born a male and they feel like they're really a female and they feel trapped in their male body. And so they begin a process of medical procedures to transition to the opposite gender. I should mention that the procedures that people take to transition to the opposite sex are merely cosmetic. No matter how many drugs they take, no matter how many surgeries they endure, it does not really change their biological sex. No drug or medical procedure can change a person's chromosomes. No drug or medical procedure can change a person's DNA or the size of their heart or their bone structure. More and more children are being pushed towards transgender interventions. This often begins with puberty blockers and eventually progresses to cross-sex hormones and even surgery. Many of the resulting physical changes, like sterilization or mastectomies, are irreversible. It should come as no surprise, then, that the rise in transitions is producing more people who regret that decision. I've read several reports and statistics, and they're all in the 90% range. Over 90% of those who transition to the opposite sex regret it. And so they start taking steps to detransition. Despite the permanent changes, many of them eventually try to return to living as their biological sex. And so they're known as detransitioners. And those who choose to publicly share their stories are incredibly courageous. Friday night, I read a testimony about a lady who, when she was a little girl, between kindergarten and first grade, she was sexually molested. And because of that experience, she no longer wanted to be a girl. She felt that it was because she was a girl that she was molested. And so when she entered high school, she dressed like a boy. She insisted that the teacher call her by a boy's name. And of course, this made the teacher very concerned, and fortunately, this happened a number of years ago where they still believed that they should go and look at the root problem, and so she talked to the school psychologist, and he realized and found out about her situation, and he began to help her realize that she wasn't attacked because she was a girl. She was attacked because there's evil in the world, and both girls and boys are equally attacked by evil. And so he began to encourage her in her biological sex as a girl, and he encouraged the parents to provide role models for her, female role models for her, and she gradually detransitioned and became comfortable as a girl. And then she mentioned that later in life, when she was married and she had her first baby, she held this little girl in her arms, and she said she was so glad that she detransitioned back, because if she had not, she would not have met her husband and she would not have been holding this little baby in her arms. And so if you want to hear that story, you can just go to youtube.com and type in, "She Escaped the Transgender Agenda." She Escaped the Transgender Agenda. Just type that in, search on YouTube, and you'll hear her testimony. There's also another testimony. It's called From Transgender, the Number Two, Transformed. And I showed this testimony to the youth about, I don't know, 5 months ago. And, you know, usually when I show videos to the youth, I try to keep it to about 3 minutes. You know, that's about the attention span. And this particular testimony on YouTube was 8 minutes long, and I thought, I don't know if, you know, they're going to, you know, watch the whole thing. But this young lady gave her testimony. She was in high school when she decided to transition to a boy, and she was a convincing boy. Fortunately, she never had any surgery, but the youth were just riveted to her testimony. It's a very powerful testimony. And if you'd like to hear that testimony, just go to YouTube and type in From, F-R-O-M, Transgender, the Number Two, and then Transformed. Very powerful testimony of how Christ changed her life and brought her to become the person that God wanted her to be. In one sense, every person who's seeking to transition to the opposite gender is seeking what everyone seeks, to be loved and accepted. Only God loves us perfectly, and only God accepts us and gives purpose to our life as we become the person He created us to be. And that's really the solution to every trap, to become the person that God created you to be. In other words, to simply follow Jesus. Last night, I took the youth and we went and saw the movie, The Jesus Revolution. And great movie. I encourage you to attend it, or to view it. And after the movie, we got in the van and I turned to the students in the van and I said, "Okay, so are you ready to join the Jesus Revolution?" And they were like, you know, "What does that mean?" And one of the students said, "Does that mean we follow Jesus?" Yeah, that's it. Follow Jesus and become a part of the Jesus Revolution. During the time of Jesus, there were some enemies who tried to trap Jesus. Of course, they failed. Jesus cannot be trapped. That is because Jesus was totally the person that the Father wanted Him to be. And Jesus was totally committed to the mission that the Father had sent Him to accomplish. That mission was to come from heaven and to die to pay the penalty for the sins of the world so that people could put their trust in Him and be forgiven and become the people He created them to be. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. That's why it's so important to follow Jesus as our shepherd. He will lead us out of every trap. So remember, it's simple. Follow Jesus, and He will lead you out of every trap and even keep you from falling into traps. So this morning, we continue our study of the book of Mark, and we'll see the futile attempt of enemies to trap Jesus. His response left everyone amazed. So let's take a look at this event together, and I'm sure that we too will be amazed. The passage is in Mark chapter 12, starting with verse 13. We're just picking up where we left off last week in the book of Mark. You'll find this passage in the Rack Bible in front of you on page 910. Mark chapter 12, beginning with verse 13, page 910 in the Rack Bible. So look at this passage with me, and I'm going to read it, and please just follow along as I read it. Mark chapter 12, verse 13. "Then they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to Him in order to trap Him in a statement. They came and said to Him, 'Teacher, we know that You are truthful and defer to no one, for You are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?' But He, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. They brought him one. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were amazed at him. I just love that phrase. They were amazed at him. So let's look at this event together. First, look at verse 13. It says, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians. Now, who's the they? Who sent the Herodians and the Pharisees? Well, the answer to that is in the previous chapter. The they refers to the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And the chief priests and the scribes and the elders made up the Sanhedrin, the rulers of the Jews. So it was the Sanhedrin that is sending these Pharisees and Herodians to trap Jesus. It is the Sanhedrin that will later in the week arrest Jesus, put him on trial, and deliver him up to Pilate, the Roman governor, to be crucified. And that's just days away. The passage that we're looking at today took place on a Tuesday. Jesus arrived in town on Sunday. On Monday, he cleared the temple. And Tuesday, the rulers, the religious rulers, as well as the civil rulers, are out to destroy Jesus. And they hope to destroy him with this question. Now, let's talk about the Pharisees and the Herodians. They were the ones who were sent by the priests, the scribes, and the elders, and they came to trap him. These Pharisees and Herodians were not members of the Sanhedrin, but they were very influential people in the Jewish culture. And they were total opposites. On a normal day, they were in opposition to one another. They were like Democrats and Republicans. The Herodians were the Jews who accommodated and even worked with the Roman Empire. They were the liberals. They wanted to change the Jewish culture and adjust to the Roman culture. They wanted Israel to change and accept the power and authority of Rome. The Pharisees were like the conservatives. They wanted to keep things the way they were. They were Jews as well, and they wanted everyone to keep the Jewish laws and the Jewish traditions. They were very nationalistic. They resented the oppression of the Roman government. The Herodians, because they worked for the Roman government, they wanted the Jews to pay the tax to the Romans. In fact, they were the ones who collected the tax from the Jews, and they became very rich because of their work for the Roman Empire. The Pharisees, on the other hand, resented the Romans and resented the tax and considered it sinful for Jews to support an idol-worshipping empire by paying this tax. But these two groups had a shared interest. They both hated Jesus. They both wanted to destroy Jesus. So they were sent to Jesus to do two things: to win the crowd and to destroy Jesus. So if this helps, if you could rewrite verse 13, you might rewrite it like this. Then the Sanhedrin, composed of the chief priests, scribes, and elders, sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians in order to trap Jesus in a statement. So now, look at verse 14. Verse 14 says, they came and said to him, Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay the tax to Caesar or not? Now, when they come to Jesus, they came to him with praise. Some look at this and say that they're trying to flatter Jesus, and perhaps there is validity to that. But it's not really flattery. They are recognizing the common accepted reputation of Jesus. The people in the crowd are standing there. The people and the crowd knew about Jesus. The Herodians and the Pharisees wanted to win the crowd. So they're not going to bash Jesus. They're going to acknowledge what is true about Jesus. What they say is similar to what Nicodemus said when he visited Jesus in John chapter 3. You may be familiar with that story in John chapter 3, verse 2. Nicodemus, who was a ruler among the Jews, and he also was a member of the Sanhedrin, and he came to Jesus and he said, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God. We know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs or these miracles that you do unless God is with him." And Nicodemus was just stating what was true and what was generally accepted by the people. And so, at first, they address him as teacher. And that address was a title of respect. It was a title of authority. They are acknowledging him as a respected teacher, even though he didn't go to any of their schools. Then they say, "We know you are truthful." In other words, we know that you speak the truth. We know that you can be trusted. Thirdly, they said, "You defer to no one." I like what it says in the literal Greek. In the literal Greek, it says this: "It is not a concern to you about anyone." In other words, you don't seek anyone's favor. In other words, you treat all people equally, regardless of their wealth, social status, or race. They're acknowledging that. And then fourthly, they say, "You are not partial to any." And in the Greek, it literally says, "You do not look at people's faces." In other words, you're not swayed by appearances. Or in other words, you do not judge people by the way they look, or by the way they dress, or by the color of their skin. And then fifthly, they said, "You teach the way of God in truth." Now, the way of God, think about that for a few minutes. The way of God is the manner in which God wants his people to live and think. And they're acknowledging that that's what Jesus does. In other words, you teach what God says on every issue. Or in other words, you don't try to appease or please people. You teach what God says. Or in other words, Jesus, we recognize that you don't go along with the latest fads. You don't even go along with the Jewish traditions. You teach the Word of God. Now, I just want to stop and say that that's a wonderful reputation. That's the reputation that Jesus had in his day. As followers of Jesus, we should have the same reputation. We should know the Word of God and share it with others. We should be teachers, leaders among men and women. We should be leaders in our culture. We should be truthful. We should always, always speak the truth. We should be trustworthy. And we should have a reputation of being trustworthy. We should not seek to please people. We should not be people pleasers. We should seek to please God. We should not judge people by the way they look. We should base our opinions on every issue on what God says, not what the culture says. That's the kind of people that we should be. That's the kind of person that Jesus was. And if we're going to follow Jesus, we should have that same reputation. Well, let's look at the trap. The trap is described in verse 14. They come to him and they ask this question: "Is it lawful to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not?" Now, let's talk about the context of this trap. The Roman government has a number of various taxes. They had a merchant tax, a road tax, but the poll tax was a tax that had to be paid by every man and woman. It was a tax to pay because you lived in the Roman Empire. The tax was a denarius. A denarius was equal to a day's wages. So in today's terms, you know, if we go with minimum wage, $15 an hour, you work 8 hours a day, that would be $120. I would love it if my tax was just $120. But they resented that tax. And then there is the purpose of the trap. And as I've already mentioned, the purpose of the trap was to destroy Jesus. I'm sure the Herodians and the Pharisees were really excited. They felt like they had him. They didn't matter how he answered it. No matter how he answered it, whether he said yes or no, they could use that against him to destroy him. If he said yes, pay the tax, the Pharisees could condemn him as a traitor to God and the Jewish nation for supporting a wicked, idol-worshipping government. Now, if he said no, don't pay the tax, then the Herodians could report him to the Romans and have him killed as an enemy of Rome. If he evaded the question or refused to answer the question, they could ruin his reputation and brand him as a coward. If he said, pay the tax, he would be trying to please Rome. If he said, don't pay the tax, he would be seen as trying to please the Pharisees and the Jewish nationalist. He was trapped. They knew they had him. And they couldn't wait for his answer. They were so excited. I'm sure they were just thinking, okay, this is it. We're going to put this guy to an end. They were poised for the attack. And so let's look at the response of Jesus. Verse 15 says, he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. Now, first of all, it says he knows their hypocrisy. Now, what was their hypocrisy? Well, first of all, their question was diabolical. They didn't really care what he said. They already held their own position on the matter. They just wanted to destroy Jesus. Both the Herodians and the Pharisees loved the Jewish money. They loved the Roman silver. It was the most valuable currency. It was the preferred currency. It's kind of like if you go to Mexico, you know, if you go to Mexico and you ask, do you want me to pay you in pesos or dollars? They'll take dollars every time. Because the dollar has greater value. And in the time of Jesus, both these Herodians and Pharisees, they'd take the denarius every time. So he calls for a denarius. And they brought him a denarius, which was very familiar to the people. On one side of the silver coin was the head of the ruling emperor of Rome, just like we have the head of George Washington on a quarter. On the Roman denarius was the head of Tiberius, the present emperor. And the writing on that side said this, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. The Romans considered the emperor as divine, as a god. That's why the Pharisees resented the tax. It supported the lie of the emperor's deity. On the other side of the coin was a picture of Tiberius sitting on his throne, wearing a diadem, and clothed as a high priest. And under the picture were these words, high priest. The poll tax could only be paid with this coin. So he had to own one of these coins or earn one of these coins so that you could pay the tax. Of course, the Pharisees, who were a part of the religious leaders, in no way wanted to acknowledge Tiberius as their high priest. That was anathema. And they resented using this coin for anything. So Jesus answers their question. He holds up the coin, and I'm sure silence fell upon the whole crowd. Everyone is wondering what he's going to say. And so he asks the question, whose likeness and inscription is on this? And they had to say what was obvious. It was Caesar's likeness, and it was his inscription on the coin. And then in verse 17, Jesus spoke so that everyone could hear. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. It was brilliant, honest, truthful, and a practical answer. It left them speechless. The ancient coins were actually understood to be the property of the person whose picture and inscription were on them. Caesar made the coins. They were his. Who could object to giving to Caesar what belonged to him? If you don't like the dirty Roman money, fine, give it back to him. And then it says they were amazed at him. With one comment, Jesus busted out of the trap. With one comment, Jesus made everyone face reality. And the reality was that Rome was the ruler of the region. The reality was that everyone must accept and honor those in charge. This statement by Jesus was not only brilliant, not only truthful, but many historians consider it the most influential political statement ever made in the history of the world. It was a decisive statement that has shaped the culture of the entire Western civilization. Jesus did not evade the question. His answer was clear. Yes, pay the tax. Honoring God does not mean dishonoring the emperor by refusing to pay for the privileges of an orderly society with good roads, justice, and protection from foreign invaders. Even though the Jews resented Roman rule, they enjoyed many benefits. The Roman Empire brought peace, freedom of religion, the opportunity to govern themselves. In previous years, the areas of Israel was invaded by the Parthians. The Romans defeated the Parthians, and they were a wall of protection around Israel. Much of what they enjoyed in Israel at that time was a blessing. And that blessing implied a responsibility to support this protection. Jesus was saying that the people should give to the government what was due them and nothing more. Now, this was a rebuke to the Herodians, who often collected more tax than was due, and they became rich for collecting more tax than was required. And so the Herodians got rich off of their dishonesty. And because of Jesus' answer, no one could accuse him of wrongdoing. His answer was balanced with the responsibility to give devotion to the true and living God. Who could fault him with that? Give to Caesar what he's due. Give to God what God is due. And that would cause us all to stop and think, okay, what is God due? I mean, we kind of know what we owe the government, right? Like we get that bill every year. But what do we owe God? What should we give to God? So before we answer that question, let's talk about some applications from this passage. First of all, as I mentioned already, we should have a reputation like Jesus. We should be truthful, honest, trustworthy. We should know the Word of God and live by the Word of God. We should treat all people fairly. We should live to please God and not to live to please others or ourselves. And then secondly, we should recognize that God's wisdom will always lead us out of traps. If you're in a trap, turn to Jesus. And I want to say that if you're here this morning and you feel trapped, I want to invite you to come and pray with me, and together we'll look in the Word of God and see what He has to say and how He can lead you out of that trap. And then Lastly, worship God and be in subjection to government. The Apostle Paul expounded on what Jesus said in this passage in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. And I'd like for you to turn to that passage with me. It's Romans chapter 13, the first 7 verses, and you'll find this on page 1022 in the RAC Bible. Romans chapter 13, page 1022. So Romans chapter 13 says this: every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. And when the Apostle Paul wrote that, he was referring to the idol-worshipping Roman Empire. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. In other words, Jesus taught, and the Apostle Paul is reiterating here, that God is the supreme authority, and because he's the supreme authority, that there is no authority on earth that he does not allow. And if you read the scripture, especially the Old Testament, you find that God gives people the government that they deserve. And that's a pretty scary thing to think about, isn't it? God gives us the government that we deserve. Therefore, whoever insists, this is verse 2, therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause for fear for good behavior, but for evil. In other words, evildoers should fear the government. They should fear doing wrong. There should be consequences for doing wrong, and that's the purpose of government, to bring consequences upon evildoers. Then it says, do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. So the Apostle Paul is saying here, God's word is saying here, that God sets up authority as his ministers, and it is for our good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. And also in that verse, verse 4, God gives to government the authority to carry force, to carry the sword. Verse 5, therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all that is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And so it is a biblical truth that if you don't honor the government, the immediate authority over you, you most likely won't obey or honor God, who is the supreme authority over all. And so in this passage, there is a admonition to all of us to be in subjection to government, to give to God what is God's, to give him worship, to give him worship for creating us, for giving us life. And we come to worship and give him praise for visiting us in Jesus. We give him praise for dying to pay the penalty for our sins. And we honor him by serving him with a grateful heart because of his mercy towards us. And that's a wonderful thing to think about as we come to communion. As we come to communion, we're reminded that the King of heaven and earth stepped down off his throne and died in our place. Think about that for a few minutes. In all of history, never has a king stepped off his throne and given his life for his subjects. But that's exactly what God did in the person of Jesus. He didn't just give his life, but he suffered and shed his blood And that blood was the payment for our sins. We're the ones who deserve to die because of our sin, but he died in our place. And so before we go to communion, let's pray together and ask the Lord to examine our hearts and to prepare our hearts as we remember his suffering, death, and resurrection. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for this event in the life of Jesus, and we thank you that it's recorded for us to read and think about today. And Lord, we do acknowledge you as the supreme authority. And we know that with you there is wisdom. And we know that you, Lord, are our shepherd. And that as we follow you, your wisdom will lead us and guide us and protect us. And that you will surely lead us out of every trap. If you're here this morning and you feel trapped, I want to encourage you to turn to Jesus right now and just say, Lord, deliver me. Lord, I'm going to follow you. And I'm going to follow you out of this trap. If you're here this morning or you're watching or listening online and you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, I would encourage you to do that right now. Just in the quietness of your heart, turn to him and say, Lord Jesus, I see now that you are the image of the invisible God who has visited us in the flesh. Forgive me for ignoring you. Forgive me for running my own life. From now on, I'm going to follow you. And I accept you as my Savior and my Lord. And Lord, those of us who are here and know you, we are reminded of your unending love for us. And we're reminded that you proved your love for us by not only visiting us in the person of Jesus, but suffering and enduring the torturous cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And we're amazed. We're in awe that you would love us and care for us so much that you would die for us. And so, in the quietness of our heart, we turn to you, we confess our sin to you, and we ask, Lord, that you would cleanse us so that we can have fellowship with you, so that we can have communion with you. And as we take the cup and the bread, we are reminded that you loved us so much that your body was broken for us and that your blood was shed for us. And for this, we give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.